Numbers chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you a memorial before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies, and over his host was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward bearing the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies, and over his host was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shemuel, the son of Zurishaddai. Over the host of the tribe of the children of Gad was Elisaph. This is always the fun part, reading the names. The son of Duel. And the Kohathites set forward, bearing the sanctuary, and set up the tabernacle against they came. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward, according to their armies, and over their host was Elishama, the son of Amminahud. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedashur. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward, which was the rearward of all the camps throughout their host. And over his host was Ahizur, the son of Amminadab. And over the host of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pegiel, the son of Achran. Over the host of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Regiel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, We are journeying in unto this place, of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that you intended for us to understand it. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would instruct and teach us this morning. Lord, we know that you're here in our midst, and we look forward, Lord, to how you're going to reveal yourself afresh to us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you could be seated. Backing up just a little bit, in Numbers chapter 9, the children of Israel were reminded, they were directed to keep the Passover, which points directly to our Lord Jesus. And then on the day that the tabernacle was set up, God let them know that not only would he dwell within that, his presence would be manifest, you know, between the cherubim on the mercy seat of God, that his presence would be there within the tabernacle. He also instructed the people that his presence, his glory in a sense, would be also manifest outwardly, that it would be as if a pillar of cloud by day on top of the tabernacle or a pillar of fire by night. And so that the people would know that he's there. The people would know exactly how he would lead them as they came and went throughout the places they went. And it's kind of the same for us in a way. When you think about it, when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's the glory of God that's in us. He's sitting on the mercy seat of our heart. But at the same time, there should be an outward manifestation of what that is. There should be something on the outside that people can tell, wow, the glory of God resides in that person. You know, the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. And that's exactly what James teaches us in James chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, when he says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, it should be apparent to people. They shouldn't really have to work too hard to figure out, is that person a Christian or not? You know, is that person really serving and walking with the Lord or not? You know, sometimes people do have a hard time discerning those things because of the different things that we do that confuse them. So we should make sure that we send, you know, a consistent message. But as chapter 9 continues, basically the pillar of fire, as it picks up and moves away from the tabernacle or the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, basically that was the signal for the people just to get up, to pack up their stuff, and then to follow the Lord wherever he would lead them. And then when it stopped, that's where they would pitch their tent for the night or for the week or whatever time it was going to be. And it was very much like playing red light, green light. You know, God says go, we go. God says stop, and we stop. I like the simplicity of that. I like the fact that the Lord knows our frame. He knows that we're just dust, and that we need to keep it very simple. And so God helps us in that respect. And we see it kind of summarized in the last verse of chapter 9, where we read in verse 23, at the commandment of the Lord they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so they're doing those things that God has called them to do. Then in verses 1 and 2, now in chapter 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. A whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. So we have this direction now to make these trumpets that they're going to use to signal the people in exactly what they're to do, the direction that they're supposed to go. And in biblical typology, silver is the metal of redemption. Silver signifies or typifies redemption of the believer. And the Jewish historian Josephus, he describes these trumpets, and it's kind of interesting that the Bible doesn't really describe them. When he said, yeah, make two trumpets of silver, I'm thinking, man, you know, they've been pouring a lot of money into all this other cool stuff. You know, these trumpets are going to be like 4 feet long, and you're going to be able to hear them like, you know, miles away and stuff. But Josephus describes these trumpets as being less than a cubit. So a cubit's about 18 inches, give or take, you know, the length of a person's elbow to their middle finger. And so it's a little short, dude, like about that long. So it's a tube that comes out into a bell-shaped, you know, musical deal. And when they blow it, you can hear it for quite a ways off. Imagine yourself trying to signal. I mean, if I wanted you guys, hey, we need to leave the room. Everybody get up, go out that door. You know, I could do it without a microphone or anything. But imagine talking to 600,000 men or women and children added into that, maybe 2.5 to 3 million people. You know, I don't care how good your lungs are. You may start off really well on one side. The back row is not going to hear. And so God gives them the ability to, as the Lord speaks to Moses, as the cloud begins to move all these things, he gives them a way that they can discern and understand the will of God to move in this direction or that direction. And so, again, I like the fact that that God makes it easy for us. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, when something is mentioned for the first time, it gives us a clue about how it's going to go from there on. And it's the rule of first mention. And the first time that a trumpet is mentioned in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 13. And if you remember the story, Moses is preparing to go up on Mount Sinai and to get basically the Ten Commandments from God. And God tells the people, you're not to go to Mount Sinai, not to go cross this line, otherwise you'll die. If a man goes, you're to shoot him through with arrows. If it's cattle, you're supposed to kill him or stone him. The bottom line is the people were not allowed to go up onto Mount Sinai. And the people were afraid to do it anyway. And God says, you know what? Gather everybody together, sanctify them, sanctify yourselves, wash your clothes, take a bath, get ready, because something big is about to happen. And so the people are given the warning, the admonition, they all do all the things that God tells them to do. They line up, they organize themselves at the base of Mount Sinai, preparing basically to receive the law, to hear from God himself. And how does he announce his presence? He announces his presence with a loud trumpet. And as you read through that portion of Scripture, it's not like loud, like, oh, wow, that sounds nice. It was like loud. It was going through your head loud. It's terrifying. The people were scared. It was like God manifested himself to them at that time with a very loud trumpet sound. It's like, whoa. You know, and as you think about that, God sounded the first trumpet in the Bible. He'll also sound the last trumpet that we hear in the Bible. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. Where Paul writes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So to me it's kind of interesting that we have the very first trumpet sound is the Alpha trumpet, and then we have the Omega trumpet when we all get to go be with the Lord. So we've got the Alpha and the Omega. Again, the trumpet points to Jesus, and who's our redemption through? It's through Jesus. And so we see this kind of consistency. We're given two reasons why to blow the trumpet. First, it's the calling together of the assembly, and it's for the signaling of the journeying of the camps, and it's when they're supposed to move out. And it's kind of interesting when you think about this trumpet being silver, again, silver being the metal of redemption. Those who are truly redeemed are drawn to the Lord. They assemble before the Lord, don't they? And those that are truly redeemed, when they're assembled before the Lord, when they're drawn to the Lord, what's the next thing they do? They walk with the Lord. They take the journey. So each of us has to have heard that trumpet sound in our own heart, in our own life, when we're drawn to the Lord, and then we begin to walk with the Lord. I love the typology that we see in the middle of all this. And it's interesting, when we become a Christian, we don't do it so that we can do our own thing. We become a Christian. In fact, doing our own thing is often what leads us to the Lord, isn't it? We do our own thing, and we fall flat on our face. We do our own thing, and it leads to all kinds of death and destruction and mayhem in our lives. And we realize that our lives have no value apart from the value that God gives us through his son Jesus, through the shed blood of Jesus. That's why we have value. Apart from that, we don't have any. But we don't become a Christian so we can do our own thing. Well, what happens when we are assembled or drawn to the Lord? The cool part is that that's exactly where the Lord meets us. In James chapter 4, verse 8, James writes, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But even though we draw near to God and he'll draw near to us, we're not the ones that even initiate that, because God puts it in our heart to draw near to him. And we read many scriptures about God first loved us and gave his son, that when we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. And so God is always the initiator. He's always the one that blows that trumpet in a sense. Then we respond to whatever that trumpet will lead us to do. Now, when you think about drawing near to God and doing that so that we can take a journey with him or walk with him, you know, being a Christian, in a sense, means walking in unison with God. It means being in step with God in our lives, doing the things that he does. And the prophet Amos kind of describes that. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, when he asks that kind of rhetorical question, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that's a good question. How can two walk together? You know, I've been on many Boy Scout, you know, hikes, and I've hiked with different people and stuff. And sometimes you start off and you're, hey, we're going together. Let's take a hike together. And you look, and pretty quick, one guy is like 3 miles ahead of you. And you're no longer walking together. I mean, when you can't reach out and touch somebody, you're not walking with them. They're just kind of doing their own thing. But the opposite is true as well. You know, when I take a walk with my wife, I will hold her hand. And I'll hang on to her so she can't get away. And basically people, when they look on, they go, hey, they are walking together. They can tell because we can touch each other and we're close to each other. When I walk with my grandkids, a lot of times I'll draw them to myself or I'll hold their hand and people can tell that we're kind of together. And that's the idea. When we walk with God, it shouldn't be so hard to figure out. Like, you know, oh, yeah, he's 3 miles ahead, but yeah, we're together. We're cool. No. Walking with the Lord means proximity. Walking with the Lord means we can touch each other. And our Father wants us to walk with him because he wants to put his hand on our shoulder. He wants us to know that he's right there, that he would comfort us and guide us. And, you know, and when we talk about walking together, you know, how can they be unless they be agreed? What does that look like? Well, for me, I can tell you what it looks like for me. you know, I'm walking with the Lord, and you realize, man, God is so awesome, so cool, and so pure and so holy. And you realize what a sinner I am. And, you know, I'll even say it, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. We're walking along. It says, yeah, you are. We're walking in agreement. But, Lord, you know, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. He goes, puts his arm around me. He says, yes, you are, my son. And I go, Lord, you're so awesome. You're so wonderful. And God just looks at me and says, you said it. You know, we're in total agreement. And, because he is good and I'm not. He is God and he's awesome and worthy of praise. And that's when we're in agreement. And when we walk in agreement with God, that means we walk in agreement with his word as well. The things that he says, the things he's guided us to instruct us in. A true faith walk with the Lord is truly the adventure of a lifetime. There's nothing that you can compare to it. Walking with the Lord is the greatest adventure. And just as the first trumpet sounded was to gather the people to Mount Sinai where they would receive the law, the last trumpet that sounded, we read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, was to gather the people, the church, if you will, to himself. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." When we hear that last trump, and I've developed, I'm not a musician, but I've developed an affinity for trumpets. I want to hear the last trump of God. I want to hear it and go, yes, Lord, boom, we're with him. You know, because that signals, you know, in a sense, not the party begins, but the wedding feast begins. The time of unbroken intimacy, unbroken fellowship and koinonia with God begins and it never ends. That is so cool. I'm looking forward to that day. Well, as we go through this chapter, looking at verse 3, it says, "When thou shalt bloweth them," meaning the trumpets, "then all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow with but one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. And when you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie in the east and the west, you know, shall go forward." Basically, from verses 3 through 10, we have all these different signals, different things that mean different things. And, you know, different actions, I should say. But it's kind of interesting. You know, the assembly shall gather themselves. They don't just gather themselves like a club. Like, okay, everybody get together, huddle in the middle, boom, everybody comes in. No, they get together before where? Before the tabernacle of the Lord. They're in unity, but they're in unity before the Lord. Two important components there. God has to be involved in that, otherwise it's just a club. You know, otherwise it's just whatever, you know, a do-gooders club or something. And then the second thing is they gather together. You know, there's different reasons. Sometimes they bring the leaders together. Sometimes they bring the whole congregation itself together. And I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I grew up watching some of the old Western movies. And I really enjoyed those things, you know, the cowboy movies and stuff. And there were times, and you'd see it frequently, it was like almost like a canned kind of a deal. The cowboys get in trouble. They're surrounded by the Indians. And all of a sudden, as things are just getting ready to, you know, look really bad, off in the distance here, and you hear the charge, and you look up, the cavalry's coming out of nowhere. Where did they come from? And they come in and they save the day. So everybody knows, you know, the charge, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, there's different signals like taps. You know, you go, a lot of times you go to a funeral and they'll play taps. Or if you're on a military base, you hear that night as they're, you know, lowering the flag and stuff. Or in the morning you hear reveille. And so we understand some of these signals and that they mean different things. And that's what we get through these next few verses, is that there are different sounds for different things. You know, they blow the trumpet once, and it means, or if one trumpet goes, the leaders are to gather. Then if they blow two at the same time, then everybody gathers. But then notice in verse 5, when you blow an alarm, now that's a different sound. It's not, I don't know what it is, but it's just a different sound. And that means then that the camps that lie in the east parts, the tribe of Judah, that they move out. And then when you blow verse 6, an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie in the south, and that's Reuben, then they move out. And it doesn't say it, but it's kind of implied that, you know, the third sounding of the trumpet means that third group led by Ephraim moves out, then finally the last group on the north, Dan, that they would move out. And so there's organization again to what they're doing. And then verse 9, let me back up, verse 7, "And when the congregation is being gathered together, you should blow, but you shall not sound an alarm." In other words, distinguish. And this verse 8, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So when they go out to war, and they get to that place where, you know, they need help, which is, by the way, when they take the first step. You know, it's not like, oh, things are all of a sudden going to bad. It's like, no. You needed help from the very get-go, dude, so blow it right away. But anyway, when they go to war, they're to blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, and it says they're going to be remembered of the Lord, and they shall be saved. Well, it's really interesting because later on, as we get into 1 Samuel, we see that the children of Israel get themselves into a pickle. And what they end up doing, you know, Eli is the judge, he's the high priest, and his sons are evil men. They're not men of God. They're abusing the people. So at one point they go to war with the Philistines, and what happens? As the battle starts to go poorly, they think, oh, wow, let's go get the ark. That'll do it. And they begin to use the ark of the testimony like a rabbit's foot, you know, and they want it like a good luck charm. So they go back to Shiloh. They grab the ark. They bring it back to the battle. And as they bring it into their camp that afternoon, there's this huge shout in Israel because they see the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And it's like, whoa, and everybody just shouts loud. They're encouraged. They're exhorted. And the enemy, the Philistines, are in their camp. And they look over and go, whoa, what's all the yelling about? And then they begin to panic. The God of the Hebrews is in their camp. They brought the Ark. You know, and they've heard all the stories, Pharaoh's army and all the other guys that got wiped out and stuff. It's like, oh, no, we're toast. And for whatever reason, the Philistines go, nah, let's just go to battle anyway. And what happens? The Israelites lose the battle. Not only did they lose the battle, but Eli, the priest, and his sons are both killed in the midst of everything. And worst of all, we read at the very end of the chapter, it says that the glory departed, Ichabod. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the glory departed from Israel. And it's like, man, but what happened? We brought the Ark of the God. But the thing is, when they did that, they were being disobedient to what God's Word said. God didn't say, when you get in trouble, when you're in the battle, go get the ark and bring it out. Numbers chapter 10, verse 9. When you get into that place, blow the silver trumpet, and I will give you victory over your enemies. A trumpet's a lot easier to carry in the battle than the ark was. And because they were being disobedient and they didn't do what God told them to do, through their disobedience, they lost. They lost everything. Now, it's interesting, I was thinking about this, you know, when they blow the trumpet, that means either God's going to come get them, or they're going to go to God. You know, for a Christian, isn't that true, that when we get into trouble, say you're like in a life and death situation, you know, and if you have your trumpet, and so you say, oh no, you know, I'm going to die in a robbery, or you have a prophetic vision, I'm going to be in a car crash, or I'm going to get run over by a steamroller, or whatever it's going to be, and you go, oh no, so you blow your trumpet. And God says he's going to give you victory. But for the Christian, what's victory? Victory is being with him. The victory is already won through Jesus Christ, right? So he may give you victory right there in a literal kind of physical way, or he may give you victory and take you home. Either way, it's a win-win situation. And so, you know, cool. These kinds of things, you know, it's interesting for me, again, watching Western movies and stuff, and you kind of get a feel for that. I remember when, as a police officer, more than once, I was in a desperate situation. I was being, you know, attacked by a mob or different things a couple of different times. I was completely surrounded and fighting for my life, where I could barely even get on the radio to call for help. In fact, other people called for help for me. And I remember just thinking, man, I'm about to get my butt kicked, you know. And then I would hear that first siren off in the distance. Oh, what a sweet sound when you know the cavalry's coming, you know, because that, in a sense, gives you hope. And that's the purpose behind blowing the trumpet. Because when they would blow the trumpet in obedience, the people would go, oh, they're blowing the trumpet. They're calling upon God. What gives you more confidence than knowing that God is about to come to your aid? You know, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? And that's the point of the whole thing. It's an issue of faith. And when they blow the horn, people's faith is increased and encouraged. They go, oh, yeah, God. You know, God is our God, and he's going to fight for us. And so that's why God gave them this, to encourage them and to let them know that he's always there with them. Now, in verse 10, it says, also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over the burnt offering, which is the offering of consecration, and over the sacrifices of your peace offering, which is celebrating peace or fellowship with God. that they may be for you a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. And so besides signaling the march, the gathering together, or the battle cry, they were to blow the trumpet on these feast days, their solemn days, their days of gladness and so forth, in the beginning of the month and over their different offerings. And it's a reminder, because God tells them, you know, here's what you're going to do. Then he gives them the reason. And the reason is the last part of that verse, because I am the Lord your God. It's a memorial. It's a reason to remember exactly why this thing is taking place. Now, the word blow, like for blowing the trumpet, is mentioned in this chapter 9 times. And I started thinking about when they blow the trumpet, the physical act of, you know, sounding the alarm through this trumpet, what's taking place? It's air being pushed from that person through that silver trumpet, and it comes out, you know, as a noise, as a sound, okay, an alarm or reveille or whatever it is. And as I was thinking about that, I began to think about the move of the Spirit. What is it when the Spirit moves? It's like a mighty rushing wind. When the Spirit moves, it's like, you know, it's the breath of God. You know, God breathed life into man, and man breathes through that tube, and God somehow responds to that. And we've learned in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And what happened? They began to speak in tongues. The flames of fire came down on all the apostles, and they began to minister to people, and a whole bunch of people got saved that day, right? But it was a move of the Spirit. It was a mighty rushing wind. Well, if you look through this chapter, what happens? They blow the trumpet. There's the breath of God, the ruach of God, the mighty rushing wind, and they turn right. The breath of God, and they take off. The breath of God, and they stop. The breath of God, and they worship God for their peace offerings. The breath of God, and they consecrate themselves. It's a move of the Spirit. The Spirit is guiding them through each and every step, everything they do. And that's a description of what the Christian life is to be all about. That we would be led by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit. That when the Spirit says go, we would go. How many times has the Lord spoken to us through His Spirit some way and said, go do this? And you think about what He's saying. It doesn't make sense. It's like, no, that's crazy. But sometimes the Lord has us do things that don't seem to make sense from our perspective, because our perspective is puny. God's perspective is right, number one, but it's also a lot bigger. There are times when God will say, you know, don't go that way or stop right now. And if we stop, there's a blessing in that. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, you know, walk in the Spirit that you might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so there's that encouragement to be sensitive to the moving of the Spirit in our midst, to listen for the trumpet. The trump of God. He'll guide us through so many things if we'll let Him. And Jesus is the perfect example of this. You know, I always wondered why, when I was a fairly new Christian, why would Jesus go from being baptized out to the desert to fast for 40 days and kind of let Satan pick on him and stuff, you know, and go through all that? Why would anybody do that? But then when you read that scripture more carefully in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit led Jesus to do what He did. Then later on, as Jesus is ministering in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, we read, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There went out fame, you know, he returned in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit guided Jesus back to Galilee. And what happens? He does all kinds of crazy stuff, all kinds of miracles, and there went out fame of Him through all the region round about. Jesus lived His life being led by the trumpet of God. The moving of the air, the Spirit guided Him in everything He did. I want to be sensitive, I mean, to that trumpet that's sounding, you know, in heaven somewhere, and that I would be yielded to what God wants to do in my life. There's a verse in the Psalms that talks about, don't be like a horse or like a mule that has to have a bit and a bridle in its mouth. And to be guided, He doesn't say, okay, Bucky, turn right. Or turn left. No, you grab those reins and you jerk its head right, and then the whole animal turns right. And you jerk it left, and the whole animal goes left. No. I want to be sensitive to how the Spirit would guide me. I want to hear that still, small voice. Like in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, you should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. I want to discern God's voice. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect will of God. You know, I don't want to have to use a baseball bat, you know, beat me this way and then beat me that way. Interesting thing, looking at sheep and goats. Sheep, you can actually lead sheep as a shepherd would lead a sheep. You know, he leads the sheep gently, and you can lead sheep. You can also drive them if you choose to, and there are many shepherds that do that. But sheep are meant, I think, to be led. Goats can't be led. Goats have to, you have to get behind them and drive them with a stick or something and make them go the direction you want, and it, like hurting them, and you know, you always got to keep your eye on them. But how does the Bible describe us? Sheep. We can be led if we'll allow them to do that in our heart and in our life. Now, in verse 11, it says, "And that which came to pass, and it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And when they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord, by the hand of Moses." So one thing I'd like you to note is that it says on the 20th day of the second month. Remember the previous chapter, they were told, make sure that you observe the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And then these guys came and said, you know, Lord, actually they were talking to Moses, said, we're defiled because of a dead body. And because of that defilement, we can't do the Passover meal and the whole thing. We're prevented. They're like between a rock and a hard place. And so as they went to God for the answer, God says, well, here's what you do. On the 14th day of the second month, kind of like a makeup or remedial Passover, here's when you're to observe the Passover. If you're on away on a journey, if you've been defiled by a dead body, here's like a chance for you to do that. So you kind of schedule it that way. Here we see that they take off on the 20th day of the second month. In other words, they waited for those that couldn't leave right away. They didn't just say, okay, well, we're taking off, guys. You catch up after you're all done with your Passover thing. I like the fact that our God waits for us. I like the fact that our God knows the things that we have to deal with. You know, and we all sometimes have different seasons in life. Sometimes I get frustrated with people because in my season, they're not ready to go and do something. But God says, you know, like in the Psalms, in Psalm 1, the first few verses, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth his fruit in what? In his season, in his time. And God knows not only our frame, but he knows our time. And as the children of Israel are preparing here in chapter 10 to kind of take off and go somewhere, he doesn't like leave stragglers behind. He says, okay, when they're all ready, and he knows when they'll all be ready, now we all kind of take off. And that's what we see in verse 11. It says that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journey out of the wilderness of Sinai and into the wilderness of Paran. Now, I've got a map up behind me here that kind of trying to show you a little bit about what they did. The red dot in the lower right-hand corner, that's at Mount Sinai. And they're going to take their journey up this north and over to the west a little bit into the wilderness of Paran. Now, as we get through chapters 11 and 12, this three-day journey will take them 40 days. And just like later on when the 11-day journey takes them 40 years, it's because of sin. You know, and they start complaining and sniveling and all kinds of stuff starts to happen. And their sin will weigh them down. Their sin will slow them down. And so we'll have the little dot to connect when we get to the next couple chapters to show where they're going. So they're about to take this journey. And in verses 14 through 28, we then now have the order in which the various tribes are going to take off as the trumpet sounds and guides them. And it's an interesting thing in the Bible, you know, as you read through what the names of each of the tribes means, you know, Judah and Reuben and Gad and so on, I was studying, trying to figure out what's up with this? You know, there's got to be like a secret message in the whole thing. Because the names, the listings of the tribes of Israel, they're listed 29 times in the Bible. And they're listed 27 different ways. So I went through and I lined up their names, what they mean, tried to make a sentence out of it. And I did it 27 different times and found that none of them made any sense. And so don't bother wasting your time on that one. But it was an interesting exercise. But I was just trying to figure out, okay, Lord, what are you doing? What we see, though, here in other places is that very often Judah leads the way. The tribe of Judah is chosen to lead the nation of Israel towards the promised land and towards doing the will of God. And it's interesting that's a pretty fair consistency. One of the reasons that Judah would have this kind of preeminence over the other tribes is that our Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, does eventually come from the tribe of Judah. And to me, this is pretty cool. It's really an awesome honor. When David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God stopped him in his tracks, he says, you can't do that because you're a man of war, you got blood on your hands. But because it was in your heart to do this, I'm going to bless you. And it's interesting, he told him, you know, one of your descendants, you know, one of those that comes from you will eventually be the Messiah. And David was just like overwhelmed with that. He was just overjoyed, like, wow, what a privilege, what an honor. As I'm reading all this, I'm kind of going, well, you know, that is an honor. It is pretty cool. But David had to believe in something and receive something by faith that he knew that in his lifetime he would never see. In other words, by faith he was able to rejoice in what God was doing. And it's interesting, isn't that what he calls us to do? We can't see our end always. We can't understand the things that are going to take place, but we know that we're saved, we know that we're going to heaven, and it's by faith that we rejoice in that, don't we? I mean, from a kind of a human standpoint, I thought about it. What if God told me, Mike, you know, someday your grandsons, grandsons, sons, grandson, boom, 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 20 down the road, they're going to be the richest person in the universe. I think, well, that's cool. Can they send it ahead? I mean, you know, how does that benefit me? Like, big whoop. But to know that the Messiah would come, David was just overwhelmed. But he was overwhelmed because he had the faith to believe it and to understand the implication of it. And it's awesome because we have that same message to us. By faith, we believe what God has given us, and it has great value. Now, just the fact that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah was enough to give them, really, in a sense, the preeminence. And we see the same thing as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul here is describing Jesus, and he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He is preeminent in our Christianity, or he's supposed to be preeminent in our Christianity. That oftentimes is the issue. You know, a lot of people, myself included, when I first became a Christian, I did it to get saved. I didn't get saved so I could have a new master. I got saved because I was afraid of going to hell. You know, I got saved because, man, I knew my life was a wreck and I needed help, but I didn't understand what I was signing. And it's interesting, as I've grown in through my studies and my relationship in the Lord, he's brought the issue to the forefront of, okay, you're saved, but now let's talk about lordship. Let's talk about who's going to be in charge here and who's going to lead you and guide you. You've led and guided yourself over these years, and where have you ended up? In the gutter. Okay, Lord, so now it's his turn. And he's the one that's to have the preeminence in our hearts and in our lives. And it's a process to kind of come to that understanding. But, you know, for a lot of Christians, they're confused on this issue. So many people will structure their lives around their hobby or their job or their other interests in life, when if we're truly a Christian that's submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then that's preeminent, and we structure everything else around the preeminence of Jesus in our life. That's when he becomes Lord. And that's when we begin to engage in what I would call a real faith walk, a living faith with the Lord, when he's the one that guides and truly is the one that causes us to move one way or the other. Now, another reason why the tribe of Judah moves out first, another reason why they're given the preeminence, is the very meaning of their name. In the name Judah itself means praise. And so as the people go out, they go out praising the Lord. They go out, the praise of the Lord goes out before them, if you will. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, the psalmist declares, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." You know, you think about when they eventually will march around the city of Jericho. Do they bring, like, you know, the heavy artillery and M1, A1 Abrams tanks to drive through Jericho? No. They just began to praise the Lord, and boom, the walls came down. You know, it's praise that gains victory. In Psalm 57, verse 9, "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." You know, I think as a Christian, you know, we're called to be an ambassador of Christ. We're called to be a witness for Jesus. And we're called to make disciples of all nations. But oftentimes we struggle with, you know, quote unquote, personal evangelism. You know, you see somebody, maybe the Lord spoke to your heart and you want to talk to that person or whatever, and it's like, you know, I'm not an evangelist. You know, I don't really belong in a soapbox. I'm not going to gather people around me and preach and that kind of thing. But what I think it really comes down to is if we'll simply praise God to other people for the things he's done in our lives, if we'll give God credit and glory for the things he's already doing naturally in our lives, things that we could very comfortably talk about, then we'll have people asking us about our God. And when people come and ask you, they come to you with a Bible question, or they come to you with a theological question or something about the Lord, isn't it easy? You feel comfortable answering that question because you're not trying to figure out how to break into the conversation or to bring up a subject or those kinds of things. It just flows naturally. I think about the people, and I've got to lead a lot of people to the Lord over the years, and I think about, you know, the vast percentage that those conversations started out with the question that they posed. Because they would come, hey Mike, what do you think about such and such? And that would lead into a conversation, and I go, and then it ends up with, well, where do you stand? You know, who is Jesus in your life? You know, have you prayed a prayer to receive him? Oh, no, I haven't. And then that leads, well, can I talk to you about that? Well, sure. You know, and they've already asked the question. They've already opened the door. God has already gone before. God has already blown the trumpet. The victory is there. And so when we give him praise and thanks, you know, God does all the work. And that's the best part. Now, in verses, pick it up at verse 29, we read, "And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel," we were discussing baby names in our home just a couple nights ago for Megan, and Megan's baby, I should say. And Hobab so far is the front runner. And so we're looking forward to seeing what the middle name is going to be. But anyway, Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Now, you got to kind of read this carefully, because when I read it the first time, kind of blowing by, I thought we were talking about Moses' father-in-law, you know, Jethro, or Reuel, as you've seen in other places. And we're talking about Hobab, which is a really cool name. I wish I had that name. Anyway, and Moses is now talking to Hobab. He says, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee." Now, there's a couple different things in this. At first, again, I was focused on Hobab and who he was. And Hobab is the son of Reuel, and so also known as Jethro. And looking at names, it's kind of interesting. Reuel means friend of God, and Jethro means superior. But Hobab means cherished. And it's interesting that through this time, Hobab, the brother-in-law to Moses, a contemporary of Moses, has been walking with Moses through the wilderness. They've experienced the same things up to this point they have. In a sense, it's just like Amos 3:3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, apparently they've been agreed up to this point, to the point where Moses says, hey, keep walking with us. And we're given two things here that potential for the motive behind that. One is, you know, as it says there in verse 31, that you may be eyes to us. Well, it's interesting because God is leading them with the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. God's going to lead them this direction or that direction. So, you know, it's not like God says, okay, turn left, and then they turn to Hobab. Well, what do you think, Hobab? You know, and they balance out. God's already guiding them. The real motive is stated really at the last part of verse 32 when he says, what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee. And what I get from this is that Moses was inviting others to come along on the journey and to receive the blessing. And that speaks to me that we should be inviting others to come along our faith walk and to enjoy the blessings that the Lord has for all of us through obedience to Him. And so I like it that Moses was pretty much evangelizing his brother-in-law. It is interesting that he says, no, I'm going to go to my own land, my own people and stuff. But later on, when you get to the book of Judges, the descendants of Hobab are mixed in with the children of Israel. And so we see that even though he said he was going to go somewhere else, practically he ends up staying with the nation of Israel and going through all the same things that they do. But then in verse 33, and they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. So they start off on this, what would be a 3 day journey. And again, it gets extended to almost 40 days because of their sin. And a lot of things are going to happen along the way. But I like the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, leads them. I mean, they've got the pillar of cloud that's taken off and they know to go. But it says specifically there that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them. I like that because it's like, you know, Lord, if you're not going to go, I don't want to go. Lord, if you don't get there first, I have no business being there. I like, you know, like Haiti. You know, I would not be going to Haiti unless the Lord specifically said, Mike, I want you to go to Haiti. Because I know if God calls me to go there, I'm not leading the way. God is leading the way, and He'll be there with me. But if I decided one day, you know, man, a missionary trip would be good for our church. Let's just go to Haiti and see what happens. That's a fearful thing. And that's when you guys can all collectively just rebuke me. Okay? Because that's not being led of the Lord. We want to be led of the Lord, don't we? And so, you know, if God's not going, I have no interest in going. And that's the only reason I am going. And here, it's kind of cool because it's demonstrated and the presence of God goes before them wherever they go. And I like that. It comforts me because He's a good shepherd. Our God is a good shepherd. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, it says, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know, God wants us to prosper. God wants us to be strengthened in our walk with Him. And He will gently lead us. Now, sometimes we think, oh, no, Lord, you're making me go too fast. But see, God knows what we can do. And so when He says, you know, go a little faster, that means you can go a little faster. God's commandments are His empowerments. And so as He guides us, our job, I like this part, is very simple. Our job is simply to follow Him. It's not to figure out what to do, when to do it. God decides all those things, and we just have a choice. Two words, yes, Lord, or no, Lord. And we choose to follow. And I like the fact it says there in verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. The Sinai, that desert area, it's known to be like 140 degrees in the daytime, you know, with no clouds. But in that hot, arid environment, God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to put a cloud over the top of you. You get to walk in the shade. You ever done that where it's a hot day, you're working hard or doing something, then a big old fat cloud goes over and covers up the sun for a little while you're working? Oh, man, it feels so good. That's what it's like walking with the Lord. It feels good to walk with the Lord. It's better than not having Him there. So God covers them as they walk in the shade. And then Moses says these words. He says, rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. I like that. It's like Moses is saying, okay, God, go get them. We're right behind you. You know, I feel like the toady in the TV show, you know, like the big mean guy's up front and get the little scrawny guy in the back. Yeah, yeah, what he said, you know. And that's us, by the way. We just say, yeah, Lord, go get them. We're right behind you. You go out, be victorious, and we'll climb on top afterwards. You know, and I like that because it's the understanding that unless God goes, unless He's victorious, you know, it's going to be a flop. And then the last thing He says there, is they stop, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Lord, don't leave me. Lord, come back. Lord, you know. And there's that sense of the need to have God's presence right there. Not to suffer any separation from God. And I like that. I kind of relate it to something I saw just the other day with my granddaughter, Gwenny. Gwenny is quite a card, and she does a lot of really interesting things. It's kind of fun to watch her. But it's interesting, as she was playing on the floor one day this last week, and I don't remember if I was holding her or what was going on, but her mother, Megan, got up to leave the room. And you know, you think she's oblivious, doing her own thing, just you know, goofy kid stuff. And then the minute Megan got up to exit the room, Gwenny just whoop, lock on. And you could just see the look on her face like, where are you going? And she watched to make sure, okay, she's just going over there. She turned left and was going down the hallway towards the back of the house versus turning right and going towards the front door. Big difference. And she knows the difference. And it's like, okay, she's what? Because why? Because she doesn't want to let her mom get out of sight because mom might get in trouble. You know, who knows what will happen. But it's a security thing. And it's like the other day I walk in and, you know, Gwenny makes me feel about 20 feet tall sometimes. I walk in, Grandpa, Grandpa. And she comes up, she gives me a little hug. You know, she wraps her legs, her arms around my leg. And I'm just kind of patting her and stuff. And then I pick her up. Oh, cool. You know, put her down and boom, on my leg again. And so now I kind of walk away like this. You know, she's on my leg. And I was thinking about it. That is how God wants us to relate to Him. When we see Him, that we just cling to Him. That we, you know, He can't shake us loose kind of thing. God wants to have that closeness that we would have the faith of a child that just runs up and just clings. And yeah, take me for a ride. Take me for a walk. You know, I trust you. I'll go wherever you say. And the Lord tries to comfort us that way. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're foolish. And that's why He gives us scriptures like Matthew 28:20 when He says, you know, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I'm always going to be with you. And in Hebrews 13:5 when He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't worry, I'm always going to be there for you. And He is faithful. He's always, always, always there. He's always there for His children. The thing that I get out of chapter 9 and now chapter 10 is that God leads His people, that God wants to lead His people. The problem is that we're just a bunch of dumb sheep, and we think we know the way. We think we've got the answers. And in Isaiah 53:6, the prophet records, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, now this is the good part, and because of that, the Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus, the iniquity of us all. But we're all like sheep. We're prone just to kind of like doing our own thing. And we're told in Jeremiah 10:23, where he records, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walks to direct his steps. Isn't it interesting that God wants to lead us, that God sets it all up so that we can choose to allow him to lead us? But at the same time, it's almost like we're programmed that if we do try to lead ourselves, you know, it says it's not a man to direct his own steps, that if we try to do our own thing, we're going to goof up. We're going to fall short. We're going to mess it up. We're going to miss it. But God, in his infinite wisdom and his grace and his love and his mercy, figured all that out way ahead of time. And he goes, and when you do, my son Jesus will be there to meet you. When you fall short, when you lose your way, when you misdirect your own steps, my son will be there with open arms to receive you. All you need to do is receive him. What an awesome God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:23, he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. For just a moment, I want to define what a good man is. A good man, see, there's nothing good in us, right? We're sinners. We're wicked, despicable, disgusting, list goes on. A good man is a man that has understood that and said, Lord, forgive me. Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. A good man is a man that has accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's a good man. And the Bible tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. A good man allows God to lead him. or her. A good man, a good woman, is led by the voice of God, by the word of God, by the perfect will of God, by the Spirit of God. And the Lord, He delights in His way. That, when we allow God to guide us and direct us, that pleases God. Now, I don't know about you. There's times when I get confused about a lot of things. And I go, God, I just want to please you. Well, here's an easy one. Let God guide you, and that will please Him. You can know that you're in the perfect will of God by yielding to Him and letting Him lead. What a blessing. I mean, I find comfort in that. I find peace in that. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not allowed God to lead you, if you've been kind of walking in your own way, and I would assume discovering how painful that can be, how futile that can be, how empty a life that is. It's never too late, as long as you've got breath in this world, to change that. God has given each of us the ability to determine, to choose Him. And that's what He wants. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to a right understanding of who He is and how much He loves us, and He will lead and guide us in His ways. And it starts with a simple prayer, an honest, heartfelt prayer. Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And I need You to intervene in my life. And would You come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? And if you've never prayed that prayer before, and the Lord is touching your heart that you want to pray that prayer, I encourage you, as we close the service with worship, afterwards, I come up. And I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to answer any questions you have and to lead you to a place where you too could be a good man in God's eyes and allow Him to lead you, that your life would be pleasing to Him. Because that's the real deal right there. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word. Father, we thank You for the steadfastness of Your word and the surety of Your word. And Lord, we ask that by the power of Your Spirit, that we would hear You clearly. Whether it's a trumpet sound, Lord, and as you ring out loud, or if it's the still small voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or turn to the left. Lord, help us to hear You. Help us to be obedient to what You call us to. All, Father, that You might be glorified. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, for the last song or two?
This is the body broken for You. This is the veil torn in two. This is the entrance to God's holy throne. This is Jesus. This is the voice calling Your name out of the shadows, out of the pain. This is forgiveness. This is Your freedom, that somebody loves You. Behold the Lamb of God, the champion of your soul. This is the body broken for You. This is the veil torn in two. This is the entrance to God's holy throne. Shall I fear?
Gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for your peace. Lord, the peace that surpasses all understanding, because we've got the God that surpasses all understanding. You alone are God and worthy of our praise. We thank you that you're on the throne. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sin. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness, for your word, for your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because you are God, we can be at peace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you walk with him this week. God bless you and have a good week. We've been ministered to by Sherry, and it's been awesome. I know the ladies really enjoyed yesterday. She has a resource table out in the other room, and if you'd like to stop by and check it out and pick something up, go for it. There's a lot of good stuff out there. God bless you guys. Enjoy the snow.